the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thanks, Paula. That's right. It starts on page 1053, but there's a lot of it. So I'll be speaking even faster than usual. So let's see what we can read out of chapter 19 and 20. We'll start from verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And that's the city we're going to look at tonight. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way, by the way, is the description of Christianity that the early church had. The way means the faith. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And as you can read in the footnote at the bottom, that's 50,000 days' wages. That's a lot of money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. And about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, the goddess of Ephesus, brought in no little business for the skilled workers there. He called them together, along with the workers and related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's danger not only that a trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed together into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd 2 hours later and said, "People of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor uttered blasphemy against our goddess. If then Demetrius and his associates have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. And after he'd said this, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, we need to read some verses from chapter 20 as well, because Paul then leaves Ephesus and goes out to Macedonia as he'd originally planned. But on his way back to Jerusalem, he calls in on Ephesus again, or rather he doesn't. It says in chapter 20 and verse 15, the next day we set sail and arrived off Chios, the day after that we crossed over to Samos, and the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. But although he couldn't call in at Ephesus, he wanted to save time, he wanted to see the Ephesian leaders one more time. And so he called the leaders down the coast to Miletus, and he made a little speech to them. Verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task God, the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of everyone, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard and remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So that, you will be relieved to hear, is the end of our reading. And you'll also be relieved to hear that I think it speaks pretty much for itself. I don't just say an awful lot about it. However, I have a few things I'd like to say. Ephesus. It's one of the best preserved cities in the ancient world. You can go there today and see ruins like this. Actually, this particular one came along a few years after Paul had been there, but there's loads of stuff still lying around the city centre from the days when the Apostle Paul was actually there. We can see what the city was looked like. We can put together a plan of it. You can go and stand in the very theatre where all of this riot about the Artemis of the Ephesians went on, and you can recreate for yourself in a most amazing way the circumstances of these stories in Acts. I remember when we went to Ephesus a few years ago when we were on holiday in Turkey. Anthea and Sandy, I think, had gone back to the bus at this point, and I was just a little bit behind them. I waited in the theatre because I wanted to just take in this place where 25,000 voices had been shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. I remember coming out of it and stopping to tie the latch on my sandals and just thinking as I stood up, what street am I standing in? This is the road that leads down to the harbour. This is where all the shops were. Tent makers, sail makers. This is where Paul used to have his shop. That's an amazing thing when you think, whoa, I could be standing outside the shop of the Apostle Paul. And so Ephesus is a very well-preserved city. And there are all sorts of interesting inscriptions that you'll find on some of the blocks there. This candlestick, for instance, shows us that there was a synagogue in Ephesus. The book of Acts isn't made up. The Jews really were there. And they were there in large numbers because Ephesus, after Rome, was the biggest city of the empire. It was the most important place. And maybe that's why Paul spent longer in Ephesus than he did in any other city in the whole of his ministry. It was just an important place. It was a place from which people would hear and respond to the gospel. It was a crossroads of the world. And so he went there. Now, Ephesus was on the coast. It's not any longer. If you look at this picture from Google Maps here, you see the nearest port is Kushadasi, down towards the right-hand side of the picture. But Ephesus is actually 4 or 5 miles inland. And that's the reason the city's been so well preserved, because it was abandoned. The mouth of the Aegean silted up. It was impossible to get ships up to the harbour anymore. The wealth of the city dwindled. It became marshy and boggy. Flies swarmed everywhere. It became a very unhealthy place to live, and so people simply abandoned it. That's why the city's preserved as well as it is nowadays. But in Paul's day, it was on the coastline, and you could go up to it. You can still visit the old harbour, but as you can see, it's pretty much landlocked these days in Ephesus. So we're talking about a big, bustling city, a place where lots of things went on, and where our subject suggests there are three things particularly we have to look at tonight. First of all, the triumphs. Second, the trials. And third, the tears that you find in this story. The first bit is about triumph, isn't it? The way the gospel spread throughout the city, and both Jews and Greeks together turned to Jesus Christ. But then you get the trials. This funny incident where they're all dragged into the theatre, the town clerk quells a riot, and they all go home again for tea. And finally, you've got the tears section, where Paul's visiting the Ephesian elders and saying goodbye for what he believes is the last time. Actually, you've got to say it, he may have been wrong about that, because there is a tradition that after his imprisonment in Rome, Paul actually got to travel again and made a fourth missionary journey. He may even have got to Spain, which was one of his long-term desires, on that fourth journey. And if he did a fourth journey, he almost certainly went to Ephesus again. But we really don't know. The important thing about this story is what he said, because he thought this was the last time he would be there. These are the famous last words of the Apostle Paul, as far as he could see. Anyway, let's go back to the triumphs for a moment and talk about that first. What about the triumphs? What triumphs do you find in this story? I think there are three ways in which you see the gospel triumphing. You see it triumphing in the lives of those who were almost there. Who do you mean by that? People who were almost Christians, but not quite. People who've got a bit of the truth, but haven't got the reality of the whole thing. Now, Paul didn't know he was going to meet them. If you look back to chapter 18, you'll find he'd been in Ephesus before. He'd been in the synagogue preaching to the Jews, and they'd say, "We want to discuss this a little bit more." He'd say, "I've got no time, guys. I'm sorry. I've got to go, but I will come back." And so I think at the start of chapter 19, Paul arrives in Ephesus thoroughly expecting to go straight into the synagogue and to be involved in Jewish-Christian dialogue. He doesn't find that. He meets a bunch of people instead who talk as if they're Christians. He thinks, "My goodness, how did these people get to Ephesus? What's going on? Are they Christians? Not dead sure about this." And as he looks at them, something doesn't quite ring true. And he says, "I know what's missing. It's the Holy Spirit. These guys are doing their best. They're trying to serve God. They're being faithful to the message they've received. But what kind of message have they received?" So he says, "Well, you guys, tell me, who baptized you?" And they said, "We were baptized according to the instructions given by John the Baptist." And Paul says, "John the Baptist, you only get half the story. There's an awful lot more. Haven't you heard? Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" "No, no, no. What's this Holy Spirit stuff? We've never heard of that." "Oh, wow. Has God got something extra to give to you?" And so he tells them about Jesus. They're baptized and the Holy Spirit comes on them in the most amazing way. And one of the problems when Christianity has been around the world for a while is that you find people all over the place who've got a little bit of it, sometimes sadly enough to inoculate them against the real thing, but who haven't got the real thing. And the difference is the coming of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is there in your life, if he's changing you as a person, if you're moving on and becoming more sanctified, moving from glory to glory day by day, knowing the presence of Jesus inside you, knowing a new power over evil, a new peace, a new love for others, then you can be sure that you belong to the kingdom of God. If not, the chances are that, like these people, you've come some of the way and stopped. As soon as Paul explained to them what they needed and what was available to them, they wanted it and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Sadly, there are many that don't get that way. And sometimes non-Christians will look around at those who are semi-Christians, those who perhaps claim to be Christians but haven't got it, and say, look at them, they're shams, they're hypocrites. It's all based on their own efforts, and it's all pretense, and it's hypocrisy. But the gospel can triumph over situations like that. The gospel can take these people further. They just have to be open to the fact that they need the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives to change them and make all the difference. And so here you see the gospel triumphing in the lives of those who were almost there. They just needed that extra bit to be reborn by the power of the Spirit. And when that happened, they were the foundation of the new church in Ephesus. Now, people sometimes say, this passage obviously teaches that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you don't know he's there unless something weird has happened and you're speaking with tongues and foaming at the mouth and doing all sorts of other stuff. I don't believe that's true. Because only four times in the book of Acts do you find this visible demonstration of power in a physical way. And in each case, I think it's God opening up the gospel to a new group and saying, yes, they can be Christians too. The first thing, obviously, on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire, the apostles speaking in other languages. God is saying the Holy Spirit is here. The time of waiting is over. It's all started. This is the day of Pentecost. Shortly afterwards, you find people in Samaria becoming Christians. And the apostles in Jerusalem, we're not sure if this is in the script. Are these people supposed to get converted? Does God want them as well? And the apostles from Jerusalem go up the road, lay their hands on these people, and pray for them. What happens? Another miraculous demonstration. And so nobody can deny that the Holy Spirit belongs to non-Jews, Samaritans, or half-Jews, anyhow, as well. But then there's the whole Gentile world out there. Surely, you've got to have some connection with Judaism to be a Christian. Surely it can't be for everybody. And then Peter's called to go to the house of Cornelius. And before he's even finished his prepared little speech, the Holy Spirit falls on them and he never gets to point five or whatever it was. Because suddenly it's obvious, just in the way that these people are reacting, that the Holy Spirit has arrived. And so God makes it clear in a way that nobody can deny that the Holy Spirit belongs to Gentiles too. Now that just leaves one group in the world about whom there might be some doubt. And that's those who have got halfway there already. And so what I think you see happening here in chapter 19 is God saying those who have come down the road as far as repentance, as far as John the Baptist, but haven't yet received the Holy Spirit, that's not where they stop. The whole of the gospel is wide open to them as well. So there are those who were almost there. But there was another group as well, and they're the group who were nowhere near. Paul starts preaching in the synagogue, as he often does, and he's kind of thrown out. He's told not to come back. And so what does he do? He goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We don't know where that is in Ephesus, by the way. That's one ruin that has not survived. But clearly it was a hall that belonged to some kind of public lecturer, somebody who put on philosophy lectures for people to come and listen to. And for 2 years, he had discussions daily there. Now that is serious hard work. And this is the way often that people will be reached who just don't have any understanding of Jesus Christ. That's why we run things like the Christianity course. That's why the Alpha course and Discovering Christianity and courses like that are becoming so popular around the world, because understanding the gospel often takes time. It's been said that the average person in Britain needs to hear the gospel at least 7 times before it makes sense to him or her. And that's often the case. There are mental barriers to get beyond. There are arguments to be dealt with. And we need to think deeply about this whole thing. John Stott is often mentioned in this place. And he's a guy who has written many great books before his death last year. But I think the one I appreciate most is a little booklet which he put out in the 1970s, a series of lectures called Your Mind Matters. And he wrote it at a time when people were going around saying, all you need is the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit comes to you, you don't need to do any preparation. I can tell you, by the way, I went to a church service last week on holiday in Spain where Anthea and I were the congregation. There was only the pastor and his wife there. No music or anything like that, so we were singing hymns, all 4 of us, without accompaniment. Very, very weird service. And the pastor's wife started them, and she started them all about 5 keys too low. A very weird service. But what filled me with foreboding before the service even started was that the pastor said, you know, in this church, we don't believe in preparing sermons. He said, I had a pastor who came through a few weeks ago, and he said, I spent 6 weeks preparing my sermons. I said, why? And so he said, you know, I've obviously read the passage before many times, and I love it deeply. But I think the Holy Spirit should prepare the sermon for me, so I don't do any preparation. I thought, oh. I tell you, it was the worst sermon I've heard this year. The Holy Spirit is not doing very well. But that's the thing, isn't it? God does not make up for our inadequacies through the Holy Spirit. He expects the Spirit and study to go together. And so Paul, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, was doing something that involved all of his faculties. Stott writes about this in the book, and he talks about Paul in Ephesus. He says this: his first 3 months were spent in the synagogue, where he spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. Later, he withdrew from the synagogue and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus, which was presumably a secular lecture hall which he hired for this purpose. Some manuscripts add that his lectures went on from the fifth hour to the tenth. That's Codex Bezae, one of the best manuscripts we have of the New Testament. That is from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And this continued, Luke tells us, for 2 years. Now listen to this calculation. If we may assume that he worked a six-day week, his daily five-hour lecturing for a period of 2 years amounts to some 3,120 hours of gospel argument. It is not altogether surprising, says Stott with typical reticence, that in consequence, Luke says, all these residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. For Ephesus was the capital city of the province of Asia. Nearly everybody would come up to the city at some time to do some shopping, to consult a doctor, a lawyer, or a politician, or to visit a relative. And evidently one of the sights of town was to go and listen to this Christian lecture of Paul. You could hear him on any day. Many did so, were persuaded of the truth of his message, and went back to their villages reborn. So the word of God spread throughout the province. 3,120 hours. You need something more than one good three-point sermon to fill that space, don't you? Especially if you want people to come back and back and back and back. And Paul must have brought all of his learning, all of his study, all of his academic knowledge to bear on making the gospel make sense in the culture of Greeks and Romans and Jews and everybody else who was there. Making it make sense to the occultists. There are plenty of them around. Making it make sense to the worshippers of Artemis. Making it make sense to the cynics and the people who didn't believe anything, because there were plenty of them in the first century as well. And for 3,120 hours or something like that, he thought hard and produced the results of his thought in compelling addresses that people listened to and wanted to talk through with him. So, those who weren't there. And Stott says in another of his books, The Contemporary Christian, something I find very helpful. We are called, he says, we being Christians, Christians are called to double listening. Listening to the word and listening to the world. We don't just read the Bible and explain it. We have the Bible here and we have the world over here. We need to look at the world, at where it's hurting, at the questions it's asking, at the objections it's posing, at the things it's saying that need to be responded. And we bring those two things together, and that's the heart of our evangelism. Understanding the word, yes, for sure, but understanding the world as well, and bringing the two together in a creative way so that people can understand what the gospel's all about. That's how to reach those who are nowhere near. There's a third group, and the third group is those who were directly opposed. Ephesus, as I mentioned, was a city of magic. And the gospel triumphed over the magic again and again. And this is something you find. It's not something that we talk about a lot in the Western world. But there is no power in the world which can compete with the power of the gospel. Jesus, the name high over all in heaven and earth and sky, hell or earth and sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And in quiet ways you find that again and again and again. I sometimes get called in to pray in houses where there has been some unrest, something spiritually going on. Clive and I went to one in this city not all that long ago and just simply prayed. That was all we did. And in a house where strange things had been manifesting and doors had been banging and things had been coming out of cupboards and flying across the room, nothing happened while we were there. And you know, nothing has happened since. That is 8 months ago now, Clive, something like that. And the people who lived there then and were terrified by what was going on are still living there now. Nothing has taken place. What do? Nothing to do with us. We simply prayed and applied the power of God. That happens. So we can have confidence in the gospel. The gospel applies to those who are halfway there and haven't made it yet. The gospel applies to those who are a long way away and don't understand it. The gospel applies even to those who are directly opposed to it. And the triumph of the gospel is something we can rely on. But there's a second thing, the trials. Just as everything's going wonderfully, you get this little story about what happens in the theatre. I want to say three very simple things about that, because you could say an awful lot more, but I just want to point out why this story, I think, is there in chapter 19. It's all been success so far. So why tell this story about the disturbance? I think Luke is trying to set the whole thing in perspective and to say, yes, we can expect the gospel to triumph, but we can also expect trials. And there are three things you notice about these trials. The first thing is how they started. They came out of nowhere. Paul thought his job was all wrapped up. Right, I'm off to Macedonia now, and I'll send these people here, and then I'll go on to Rome, and then back to Jerusalem. And he thought it was fine. And then all of a sudden, just as the job was completed, wham, everything was up in the air again. Isn't that often the way? And just because the gospel is triumphant, just because we are on the winning side, that does not mean we're not going to face any trials or problems. We're going to see plenty. And that's one of the things I think that this story is teaching us. Even while the gospel is marching onwards and winning victories for God all over the planet, God's people may be suffering. It's true that the Christian faith is spreading around the world at this moment faster than it has ever done in human history. It's also true that there are more people being martyred every year for their faith than we've ever seen before. It's true that churches are springing up all over countries like Iran. It's also true that Yousef Nadarkhani has been imprisoned for over 1,000 days, and there's no sign of his release just yet. And so, along with the good things that God is doing, there will be trials, and sometimes they'll come out of a clear blue sky. But it's not just how they started. How did they develop? How did these trials go on? Well, in a very confusing way. You read, don't you, that most of the people who were involved didn't really know what was going on. And it seems to become a focus for anti-Jewish feeling, because when somebody stands up to speak who turns out to be Jewish, he's howled down straight away. So not everybody knows what's going on. Most of the people, says verse 32, did not even know why they were there. It says the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. And Bible scholars point out that word assembly is actually a very ironic word to use there, because it's the word ecclesia, which means a solemn gathering together of all the townspeople. And some ecclesia this was, with people rushing around and batting one another over the head and shouting out all sorts of slogans that didn't make much sense. Nobody knew what was going on. And often that's the way of it with the trials we face. We don't understand why they happen. We don't understand what God is doing through them. And yet he is. The third thing to notice about this one, I think, is how it ended. It just ends after 2 hours of these chants, with a town clerk standing up and making a little speech in a very reasonable way, and then they all go home. So, what was it about? What did God do through it that was good for the gospel? We just don't know. What was it about that taught the Apostle Paul anything? We just don't know. Luke draws no lessons from it. He just says, it happened. Sometimes, let's face it, when trials come into our lives, it's like that. They start out of a clear blue sky, they develop in the most strange and unpredictable way possible, and then they just disappear. And Luke is saying, get used to it, folks. That's what the Christian life is going to be like. So there are triumphs. There are trials. And there's one more thing to talk about. And this is I've got the wrong word there. That should be tears. I'll tell you why. At 6:03 tonight, I had one of those unexpected trials. You might be looking at this PowerPoint thinking, this is not as good as usual, this guy's been on holiday. This is true, but I did actually spend most of this afternoon trying to put this together. 6:03, I pressed a button, or a combination of buttons. Never do this in PowerPoint. Control plus X, Control plus W, and N. What that does is it wipes your entire PowerPoint from your screen, never to be seen again. So what you're seeing is what I managed to put together between 6:03 and 10 past. So my apologies. But you think, why, God? I want to preach for you tonight. I want it to be good. Why? Sometimes trials are like that, aren't they? They come out of a clear blue sky. You might say, well, you need to learn your combinations of keys. But there we are. The tears, that's what I should be talking about. Let's talk about chapter 20 and what happened when Paul came back to Ephesus and spoke to those elders finally. I want to point to just three things as we finish and just leave them as a challenge to us. The gospel is triumphant. We can have confidence in the message that God has given us as we go out, as we're exhorted to do this morning. But there will be trials. And we need to be realistic about it. And if you want a snapshot of realism, here you've got one. Three things about the Apostle Paul. First of all, the outlook he had. He knew he was heading into trouble and he would not get away from it. He says, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. What was happening? Prophets like Agabus were coming to him wherever he landed, whichever city he went to, and said, Paul, I have a message for you from God. And Paul would say, yeah, I know, I'm going to get into prison. Oh, how did you know that? Well, they told me in the last city down the line. And these prophets were queuing up to say, Paul, you're going to get into trouble. You mustn't go to Jerusalem. But Paul knew he was called by God, by the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. He had to do it. And so these warnings that God was giving him were not warnings that he should get out of trouble. They were simply preparing him for the challenge that was ahead. And Paul was prepared to take whatever it took so that he could do the will of God. There's a prayer that David Livingstone, the great explorer, used to pray, which is found in his journal after his death. And I think it's very, very challenging indeed. It goes like this. Lord, take me anywhere, only go with me. Lord, lay any burden on my back, only sustain me. Lord, sever any tie, save that which binds me to thee and to thy service. I'm not sure I can honestly pray that every day, but that's the secret of spiritual power, that sort of attitude. Wherever he takes me, I will go with him. If he wants me thrown into the fiery furnace, well, that's fair enough. King, we don't bother about answering you because we have a God who's able to put the fire out. But if not, and going into the furnace with God directing you there simply means you triumph. You may triumph through suffering, but you triumph. So that was the outlook the Apostle Paul had. Second challenge to us, I think, is the warning he gave. He was realistic about the growth of the churches. He said, listen, you're going to see people coming in from the outside and trying to take people away with them. Even of yourselves, from the inside, you're going to find things happening. So there'll be a threat from the outside and a threat from the inside of the church. Men of your own will arise and take people after them. It's not going to be plain sailing. And it never has been beyond that point, down through 2,000 years of church history. And yet with all of that in prospect, with all of the problems and all of the difficulties, Paul had an unshakable faith that God would triumph and the gospel would prevail. The outlook he had, the warning he gave, and the final thing we're going to talk about tonight, the attitude he recommended. He says, how are you going to live in a situation like this? How are you going to cope with the problems that you have coming to you in the church? Watch, be ready, but be models yourself of the kind of Christianity that I have modeled for you. We must, by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if we want to build strong churches, if we want to see things last and endure and triumph, then we have to be prepared to roll up our sleeves and to give rather than to receive. Not to be consumers, but to play our part in helping to strengthen and enlarge the fellowship that God's brought us into. And if we do that, there'll be tears. There'll be trials, but there'll be triumphs as well.